For right now, if I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles, and if you didn't bring one, there's one in the seat back in front of you, but I'd invite us all to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We've been going through this series called Christmas in Focus because, you know, our world does not focus on Christ during Christmas. Everywhere you go, it's about gifts, it's about lights, it's about spending, it's about parties and vacations and everything else you can imagine, but Christ seems to have been pushed out of the way in many people's lives, in the schedules, and in the world. Our oldest daughter actually received something the other day, and instead of saying Christmas, it said Xmas. And she said, well, Daddy, why is it that they say Xmas instead of Christmas? And I said, well, because a lot of people in the world don't want to write the word Christ. And so we want to push back on that a little bit this year. And so our series is called Christmas in Focus. And it's not about the trees. It's not about the ornaments. It's about the person and the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're focused on here this evening, and that's what we have before us in John chapter 3. Throughout history, there have been many headlines that have shocked and changed the world. Oftentimes, these headlines report on things like tragedies. For example, December 7th, 1941, the headlines all over America read the words, U.S. at war, reporting on the attack of the Japanese against the Pearl Harbor base in Hawaii. On January 28, 1986, there was a newspaper in Kansas, and it said, in conjunction with many newspapers around the nation, Challenger has been lost, no hope for the crew. Internationally, on August 31, 1997, the headlines read, Princess Diana has died. Speaking of the Princess of Wales, Diana, dying in that tragic car accident. So oftentimes, tragedy, but not always. On July 21st, for example, 1969, the headlines all read, Man Walks on Moon. Or on May 8, 1945, contrast to U.S. at war, the headlines read, The War is Over. Victory in Europe had been achieved, and the soldiers were coming home. Or even on January 27, 1927, the headline said, First transatlantic phone call has been made, and communication internationally would be changed from there on out. Here's another headline that changed the world. A king has been born in a manger. In the book of Luke, it says, Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. When that headline, King Born in Manger, was released onto the world, everything would change. Thousands of years of prophecy would be fulfilled in a moment. The promise that was made by God in the book of Genesis to Adam and Eve would be realized. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, God comes into the picture and says, I will put enmity between you, meaning the serpent, and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He said, He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. When Jesus was born, even time was affected. Up until that moment in the world, everything was B.C., before Christ. After his birth, it's Anno Domini, A.D., Latin for the year of our Lord. You can't sign a check. You can't sign a contract. You can't date a receipt in a restaurant without testifying that a king was born in the manger. Even the laws that governments passed to push Jesus out of the picture are dated according to his birth. Simply put, this is the greatest news story the world had ever seen and has ever heard. And as the angel said, this is good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. That, by the way, is the definition of the word gospel. The word means, literally speaking, good news. And specifically, good news as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight a little bit. The good news of Jesus coming into the world. And for that, I asked you to turn to John chapter 3. It's a familiar verse. We all know it. You probably know it by memory. But it's in verse 16 where it reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Did you know that your Bible has 31,102 verses in it? 23,145 are in the Old Testament. 7,957 are in the New. All of those verses are organized into 66 books. Those books were written by more than 40 different authors, covering a period of more than 1,400 years, using three individual and independent languages. It covers a period of human history of about 7,000 years. And yet, despite all of that variety, there's not a single contradiction in any of it. Even though certain parts are talking about other parts, and the parts that are written later, referring to the parts that are written before, had no awareness or even understanding of the literature that had came in the past, all of them agree. Later authors didn't know about the work of former authors, and yet all of their work agrees. Even unbelieving historians have been forced to recognize that the Bible is one of the greatest historical books there is. In fact, one archaeologist is quoted as saying, "The Bible has proven to be more historically and archaeologically accurate than any other ancient book." That doesn't even mention the fact that out of the 2,500 different prophecies in the Bible, more than 2,000 have been fulfilled already, and the ones that haven't been fulfilled haven't even happened yet because they talk about the end times of the world. And all of that, all of those verses, all of the books, all the authors, all the thousands of fulfilled prophecies, all boils down to a single truth, and that is that God sent his Son into this world for you and for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse is so powerful and so concise that 500 years ago, Martin Luther said it is the gospel in miniature. And that's because the basic message of the gospel is God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And he wants it so bad that he was willing to send his Son to your place. And so it's an incredible message, and it's one that I want to look at this evening. And I want to look at, in particular, what the angel called good tidings of great news that will be for all the people. And for that, I want to examine four different elements of that good news. Four things that we see in the verse that we have before us. First of all, this is a sacrificial act. It's going to cost something. Second of all, it's a sweeping application. It applies to everyone. Third, it has a saving effect. And fourth, there is securing affirmation. But the first thing to notice is it's a sacrificial act. Again, notice in verse 16, "For God so loved the world." That doesn't come through in the English the way it does in the original language, because in Greek, it's much stronger. You see, in English, we have one word for love. It's love. It's the same word that you would use to describe, you know, I love my wife. I love my pickup truck. I love football. I love a number of things. Not in the same way, but we have one word, and so we use it. I love, I love, I love. But in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, it's more precise. In fact, they have seven words for love. One of them is the word phileo. It's where we get the word Philadelphia. We know that is brotherly love. It's the love that you have for a neighbor. The love that you have for someone behind you in the drive-thru so you pay for their order. Or the love that you show someone who's trying to find a parking place and you just let them have the one that opened in front of you. That's phileo love. Then we have eros love, romantic love, the type of love between a husband and a wife. We have storge love. That's the love of a family member to another, a parent to a child, a sibling to one another. There's a word in Greek for flirtatious love. They have a word for compassion towards someone else. There's even a word for the type of love that soldiers have for one another on the battlefield. And then there's the kind of love that we talk about here, agape love, sacrificial love. This is the kind of love that gives of ourself and puts other people first. It's the kind of love that says, even if it costs me something, I'm going to help you out. That's why we call our offering boxes agape boxes. Because when you give of your resources, whether it's your time or your talent or your treasure, and you give that for the sake of the ministry, that's a sacrificial act. You could have done anything else with that stuff. You could have done anything else with your time and your skills and the money that you've earned. But instead, you said, I'm going to give it to help someone else. I grew up in the Air Force, and they have a special team in the Air Force. It's their special forces called the pararescuers, parajumpers, sometimes they're called the PJs. These are special combat troops that are sent in behind enemy lines to rescue people being held hostage by enemy forces. And they have as their motto this: these things we do that others may live. That's agape love. It's not a noun, it's not a feeling, it's not an adjective. In the Bible, agape is a verb. It's something you do. It's something you commit to. It's something that you enact in your life. It is sacrificial. And in that way, it says, for God so loved, agape loved the world. And notice why it's sacrificial. It says that he gave his only begotten son. Again, in our culture, it doesn't come through quite the same way. We have a lot of people these days who have decided not to have kids. We don't look at family dynamics the same that they did in ancient times. But in ancient times, the first son of a family carried on the family name. And so that son had more blessing and more inheritance than all the others, because it was through them that the family line would be recorded in Israel. That's why so often in the Bible, when you read someone's family line or their genealogy is what it's called, it doesn't talk about everyone. It just lists the eldest son to the eldest son to the eldest son. In fact, it was so important that a son carry on the line that in the Old Testament, there's actually a law about it. It's called levirate marriage. And basically what it says is that if a man dies and leaves his wife as a widow, but she's sonless or childless, that man's surviving brother had a duty-bound legal responsibility to go into his brother's widow and together produce a son that would be then raised under the dead brother's name, simply so that line wouldn't be wiped out. And so understand what it means if a man lost his son. If he only had one to begin with, and that son carried all the hopes and all the dreams of all the ancestors, and that if anything happened to them, the whole line would disappear through history. And so with that kind of as the backdrop, it tells us he gave his only son. Not in the same sense that we think about, but it does give us an idea of just what it's trying to communicate. It's not just that God lost a child. A lot of people have lost children. Some people here have been through the tragedy of losing a child. It's that God lost a son, and moreover, his only son. And it tells us that it's like saying he lost the most that anyone could ever imagine losing in their life. Because the only son carried all the hopes and all the future. It's like saying there's no hope of getting that back. That the past is now erased. The future has no hope. And that's the level of sacrifice that's included here when it says he gave his only son. It's agape love. It's a sacrificial act. It also has a sweeping application. It goes on to say that whoever believes in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Notice the words, loved the world, whoever believes. It's a sweeping application. Notice it doesn't say, for God so loved the United States of America. It doesn't say, for God so loved France, or Great Britain, or Japan, or Europe, or South America, or Asia, or Africa, or Australia. It says, for God so loved the world. There is a town in northern Vermont called Derby Line. It has a population of about 700 people. It's a small town. Geographically, it measures just 3/4 of a mile. It's not a wealthy place. The average household income there is only about $30,000 a year. They're not really known for very much. No great people have ever come from there. And although the residents call it home, it really isn't very interesting of a place to live, except for the one thing Derby Line has. And that is, it literally sits on the border, it straddles the border of the U.S. and Canada. It was a town founded before the borders were very properly defined, and so when they were, the line went right through the middle of their town, which means residents might live in one country, and then they drive down the road, and they shop in another country. In fact, there are two buildings in Derby Line. They're apartment complexes, and the line of the nations runs right through these buildings. It happens that if you live in an apartment in one of these buildings on one side of the hallway, your neighbor on the other side of the hallway is likely in a different nation altogether. Now, historically, it's not been an issue. People just kind of laughed about it. It was the only thing that really put them on the map until 2020, when the world shut down and the borders were closed and residents all of a sudden couldn't cross the street in their neighborhood. They couldn't get to schools. They couldn't get to shopping centers. They couldn't get to things that they had been accessing their whole life. I was reading another news article this week. It's a story about a man in a town called Brownsville, Texas. Now, he lives, his house is just north of the Mexican border, but as it turns out, it is now south of the U.S. wall. And so he's found himself in a no man's land. He's literally been walled off from the rest of the country, and the border keeps him out of the next country. And it's made life incredibly difficult for this guy to access things like EMS and grocery stores and the police services. In fact, he actually had to put a sign up in his yard that says, "Yes, this is America." Aren't you glad that God isn't limited by borders? That Jesus came for the whole world, and that he loves the whole world, and that he came into the whole world, not for people just on this side or that side of a line, or this side or that side of an issue, but rather the whole world. For God so loved the world, it says. But also notice it goes on to say, whoever believes in him. It doesn't say if the Baptists believe in him, or the Presbyterians, or the Lutherans, or the Methodists, or even Calvary Chapel. It doesn't say if the Republicans believe, or the Democrats, or the Independents. It doesn't say if men or women are rich or poor, or white collar or blue collar, white people, black people, brown people, Asian people, native people. The angel told the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy that's for all the people." And so it says right here, whoever believes. And here's how that applies to us personally. First of all, it gives us a responsibility to believe. There's nothing in your life that's going to bring you to God except a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not going to be heritage or tradition or an education. You can't get to God through a family name or money or power or influence. Jesus actually said it well. He said, "Except that you may believe that I am he." In the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter was talking to the Jewish Supreme Court, and he told them, "There's no other name under heaven by which you might be saved." There was another time where Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, was speaking to the Pharisees, you know, the religious elite of the day, the ones who kind of touted themselves as holier than anyone else, the ones who enforced the religious law, the ones who people went to arbitrate issues of legal consequence, these Pharisees who'd put themselves above everyone else, and Jesus is rebuking them in all of their titles and all of their pompousness. And he actually tells them, don't say for a minute that because you have Abraham as a father, God's able to raise descendants of Abraham from these stones. They thought their family name would save them, that they came from a special guy in history, and so now they have all of this status. And Jesus says, none of that even matters. That's no different than being a rock. The point that I'm making is faith is our responsibility, and each person has a responsibility to believe. And it's not going to be enough to say, well, I went to Sunday school as a kid, or my parents took me to church when I was little, or my dad was a pastor, or I was baptized that one time, or I went to catechism class. It says, whoever believes. And similarly, it's not going to work to say, well, I didn't believe because I went to church one time and, you know, it was filled with hypocrites, so I never went back. I didn't believe because someone was mean to me, or I wasn't invited, or no one welcomed me, or the pastor said something I didn't like, or I didn't care for the music, or the seats weren't very comfortable. Jesus didn't say if you went through a process, if you took a class, or it's okay because you were offended. He said, whoever believes in him. And so your faith is your responsibility, first of all. Then the second thing it points to us for is it gives us an opportunity. Just like no one can get you to God for you, no one can keep God from you. Maybe as a kid you heard someone say, if you don't do this, if you're not baptized, or if you didn't go to a confirmation class, or you never took that first communion, if you didn't go to confession the right way, if you didn't pray the right way, if you didn't speak in tongues, if you didn't go and do all these things, if you haven't given this much, then you won't be able to get to God. Well, here's what Jesus said. Whoever believes. It's that simple. Paul put it this way. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. And that means that no matter who you are, no matter what other people may say to you or about you, no matter what the doctor says, doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or the mistakes that you've made or the labels that people give you, it doesn't matter what your credit report says or a background check pulls up, it really doesn't. Jesus said, whoever believes in him, it's a sacrificial act. It has a sweeping application. Third, there is a saving effect. Whoever believes in him should not perish. In Luke chapter 2, it says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. It says, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And here it says, should not perish. It's a saving effect. And that's interesting because, again, in the original language, the word for save is a very specific one here. It's in Greek the word sozo, and it literally means to rescue someone from danger, to bring something from a dangerous situation into a safe one. Another way it's often translated is to restore to health or to recover or make well. It's the idea that we've taken something and we've brought it to its former glory. I don't know about you, but I really like those home improvement shows, you know, like This Old House and all the new spinoffs of that they have, where someone buys this old dump and they go in and they throw the hammers through all the windows and then they bring in new windows and then they fix it up. And I just love how they take these houses that have fallen into disrepair. No one's lived there for years. They've been vacant and dormant, and because of all of that, nature has started to take its course, and the environment's worn away at the building, and there's holes in the roof, and bushes are overgrown, and everything is terrible, and there's mold in the basement. And yet, despite all of that, There's character in these old homes, things the architect put in there that's worth saving. Only because no one's been there, time has eroded these structures, and you can't see the character very much. But then a crew shows up. You know, they come in with their van and their cameras and all their people, and they go to work, and they restore these things to their former glory. And usually somebody says, oh, it's so great that we did this, that we didn't let this house just fall away. Look how beautiful it is. As I say that, some of you sitting here have fallen into disrepair in life, and life has beaten you down. And there's holes in your outer layers, and you feel an emptiness there. And you don't know what to do about it. Nothing has worked. The Bible says, where there's no vision, a people perish, and you're feeling that. And you're wondering, what's the point? There is no point. It doesn't matter. It's not going to get any better. And maybe you thought, well, I'll go to church just this one last time. Maybe something will happen. It is Christmas, after all. Maybe something can happen. I want to tell you now, just in case you haven't heard it before, God loves you, and He designed and built you for a purpose, and He put things in you, and He gave you a specialness that others might not see at first, but they're there. And maybe they've been buried under a lifetime of hurt and pain and regrets, but if you're willing to believe, He will restore you and make you whole again. And so it's a sacrificial act. It has a sweeping application. There is a saving effect. Should not perish. And finally, we have a securing affirmation. At the very end, it says, should not perish, but. And I love that word, but, in the language, because it always tells you we're about to change gears. But have everlasting life. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ tonight, you're secured. You're absolutely safe. Notice Jesus says, shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, in the law, the word shall, which is actually what it translates to in here in Greek, it's the same thing as our English shall. In the law, that word is a legally binding term. It's different, legally speaking, than the word will or should. Shall is a command. Shall is an order. There's no wiggle room in the word shall. If a judge says, you shall do this, that's ironclad. That's binding. It's not up for debate. It's not avoidable. It's not ignorable. It's legally required. It's not open to interpretation. It is shall do this. And here it uses the same kind of legal verbiage. It says shall not perish. And so according to the same law of God who said, honor your father and your mother, according to the same law of God that says you shall not murder, you shall not lie, you shall not worship false gods, the same law that said Jesus would go to the cross for us so that we could be forgiven, the same law that says Satan is defeated and Jesus is king, that same law says, whoever believes shall not perish. It can't be undone. It can't be avoided. It can't be obstructed. No one can take it away. Jesus said it well. No one will take your joy from you. He said the minute that you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He was praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was arrested. And he says, of those that you've given me, I've lost none. That's not an opinion. That's not interpretation. It is the law. Shall not perish, but, or instead, have everlasting life. Maybe you've asked the question, am I still okay? I used to pray more. I went to Sunday school when I was a kid, but it's just been so long. You know, life is busy, and we've got kids now, and I haven't been the best person lately. I remember praying to receive Jesus one time, but that was years ago, and I haven't done much about it recently. Or maybe you wonder if God is still willing. You've made a lot of mistakes. Maybe you've been critical of people, or you've doubted or asked questions, or you've done things that you regret. Here's the thing. If God used you to justify saving you, none of us would be safe. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short. That's why the angel calls this good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Because the good news is God doesn't save us because of us. He doesn't save us because of what we've done. He saves us because a baby was born in a manger. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the law. 2,000 years ago, a king was born in a manger. And that king came into this world. The question is, has he come into your life? Have you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart? Have you received the greatest gift the world has ever seen and ever heard of? In Luke 2, it says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. And here it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A king has been born in a manger. Do you believe? Have you received? Heavenly Father, we pray tonight. And I lift up now anybody here who's maybe thinking of these things, maybe for the first time, maybe the first time in a long time. Maybe they came to service tonight because it's Christmas Eve and this is just what we do. But now they're starting to think, have I actually received this? Have I confessed and believed? Have I given my life to a king who was born into a manger? He came into the world, but did he come into my heart? And they're looking at their life and they can't find a time when they made that confession, where they said, Lord, I'm yours. I surrender to you. I give my heart to you. I give my life to you. I believe that you loved me so much that you'd send your Son into this world so that I could be with you. Lord, if there's anybody here this evening who's thinking these things and praying these things, I pray that you would receive that person and fill their heart with a sense of joy and peace, that you'd fill them with the knowledge that no matter what, that they are secured. Your law says so. Your unbreakable law. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, a king has been born in a manger, and he has come into our hearts. Father, I pray that as we leave from this place tonight and we go home and we celebrate with our families, I pray that you would keep us safe and bless that time. And I pray that as we make room in our schedules and in our lives for everything else, that we'd also make room for a baby in a manger, and that he would have a place in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would bless us and keep us and bring us back again together. In Jesus' name, amen.